Welcome to the Banner of Truth broadcast. This program is brought to you by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. Your host is Pastor Jack Schumann, pastor of the Emmanuel Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford, British Columbia. And now, here is Pastor Jack Schumann.
I invite you to turn with me to the Holy Scriptures, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 15, as we read the verses 11 through 24. Let us hear the Word of God. Then he, that is Jesus, said, A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. This ends the reading of the Holy Word of God. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word to our hearts. Dear friends, we're continuing our series of sermons on the order of salvation. And today we're called upon to consider the doctrine of conversion. What is conversion? Well, one theologian I read defines it like this. He says, conversion is the conscious act of a regenerate person in which he or she turns from sin to God in repentance and faith. Now, several things are clear from this definition. First of all, conversion is rooted in regeneration. Without regeneration, there is no conversion. And that's because, as we saw last time, in regeneration, the Holy Spirit plants a principle of new spiritual life in the heart of the sinner who is dead, making him able to respond to the call of the gospel. Unless the Holy Spirit first makes the sinner able to respond to the call of the gospel, he will remain dead in sins and trespasses, and therefore regeneration must precede conversion. Secondly, it's clear from this definition that conversion is a conscious act. This is one of the differences between regeneration and conversion. Regeneration takes place in the subconscious aspect of man, whereas conversion takes place in the conscious aspect of man. Conversion is the first step, the first link in the chain in which man is actively involved and of which he is fully conscious. It is the first conscious turning to God in repentance and faith. Thirdly, it's clear from this definition that conversion consists of two elements, repentance and faith. Now, I will not say much about these two things now. I hope to devote a separate sermon on each one of these in the weeks to come, one sermon on repentance and another one on faith. But suffice it to say that a sinner becomes converted when he repents of his sin and turns to God for forgiveness and restoration. What is more, this is something that he does not just once, but again and again and again. Throughout his entire life, the sinner must be converted. He must continually repent of his sin and turn to God in faith. Martin Luther said that the whole of the Christian life can be summarized with one word, and that is the word repentance. Now, this process begins at a definite point in time, and so we make a distinction between initial and daily conversion, but it continues one's whole life long. Now, we have an excellent illustration of what conversion is in the passage we've just read together in Luke chapter 15, the well-known parable of the prodigal son. In this parable, a son asks his father for his share of the inheritance, which he subsequently wastes, the text says, in riotous or prodigal living. And when he's down to his last penny, he comes to himself and he resolves to return to his father, confessing his sins and asking to be restored to favor once again. Now, that is what conversion is. It is turning from sin to God. It involves an acknowledgement that we have sinned against God and that our only hope is to cast ourselves on His grace and mercy. Now, with this in mind and the help of the Lord, let's take a closer look at the doctrine of conversion. We'll consider three thoughts. First of all, the paradox of conversion. Secondly, true and false conversion. And then thirdly, the pattern of conversion. Conversion is a paradox, and by that I mean it is a work of God, but it is one in which man is actively involved. And this is another great difference between conversion and regeneration. In regeneration, man is completely passive. He cannot make himself be born again. That is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. In conversion, however, man is active. It is man who repents and believes. God doesn't do that for him. Now, to be sure, no man can repent and believe apart from the grace of God. That's impossible. Jesus himself said, without me, you can do nothing. And that implies to conversion as well. Apart from God's grace, we simply cannot and will not be converted. Now, this thought is clearly scriptural. Lamentations 5, verse 21, Jeremiah writes this, turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. So notice what Jeremiah prays for. He asks God to turn the people of Judah unto himself. And when he does that, then they will be turned. So the only way we will turn to God is if he first turns to us. In John 15, verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. So here again, unless we are united to Christ, we cannot bear fruit. So union with Christ is the necessary prerequisite to bearing fruit. Or Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul writes, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now the good work begun in us is a work of God, of course. He begins it, he continues it, and he will finish, he will perfect it. And so we see that conversion is first and foremost a work of God. We cannot convert ourselves. God must give us the grace we need in order to become and to remain converted. Now, at the same time, the scriptures also teach that conversion is a work in which man is actively involved. One theologian has observed that the Hebrew word for conversion, which is the word shuv, means to turn back. That word occurs 74 times as a description of man turning to God, but only 5 times as a deed of God. The same theologian has also observed that the words used for conversion in the New Testament are used 26 times to describe conversion as an act of man and only 2 or 3 times as a work of God. Now, that tells us that conversion is a work in which man is actively involved. Now, this too is clearly scriptural. Isaiah 45, verse 22, God says, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. You notice how the responsibility for looking to God is placed squarely on man. All men must look unto the Lord, meaning they must put their faith and trust in him. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, God says, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Again, notice that the responsibility for turning is man's, and so it's phrased in the form of a command. If man refuses to turn, he will die, and the responsibility for that lies squarely with himself. Or you can think of Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and Peter said to the Jews, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Repent is an imperative. It is a command. Unless we repent, we cannot be saved. Acts 16, verse 31, Paul says to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, Paul writes, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Now in all of these passages, and I could cite many more, God calls on us to be converted, to turn to Him, to repent, to believe, to be reconciled to Him. Now again, we can't do this in and of ourselves. For this we need the grace of God, which is worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But the responsibility for doing this remains with us. And that's exactly where the paradox lies. We must, but we cannot. Now we say that makes no sense. How can we be commanded to do something that we can't do? But God says, "What you are not able to do, I am willing to do. I give what I command." Now, is that a paradox? Is that a contradiction in terms? Maybe. But it is by means of this paradox that the Lord is pleased to draw sinners unto Himself. Because it's when we are caught between what we must do and what we in and of ourselves cannot do that the sinner will learn to cry out to the Lord for mercy. And that's exactly where the Lord wants to bring us. Not just once, not just at the beginning of spiritual life, but again and again and again, caught in this vice of man's inability on the one hand and his responsibility on the other. And the more the sinner feels that tension, the more he will cry out to the Lord and resolve that tension for Him. And so conversion involves this paradox. Now we see, secondly, that not all conversions are true. And that brings us to our second point. Scripture clearly teaches that not all who say or think they are converted really are converted. There is such a thing as false conversion. Jesus taught us about this in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. There Jesus refers, you recall, to the seed that fell in stony places. Now later in his explanation of the parable, Jesus says that the seed that fell in stony places is like a man who hears the word and receives it with joy. But since he has no root, his joy only lasts a short time. So when tribulation or persecution comes because of the word, he is offended and quickly falls away. So this man's faith was temporary. At first he embraced the gospel, even with joy, but later he fell away. It didn't take root in his soul. His conversion was a false conversion. We can think too of John chapter 6. We have there the account of the feeding of the 5,000, and afterwards Jesus taught the people that unless they eat his flesh and drink his blood, they cannot be saved. They have no life in them. And then we read in verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Now, why did they turn back? Well, because their faith was temporary. They followed Jesus for a time, but as soon as he said things they didn't understand and things they didn't like, they packed it in and they went elsewhere. Their conversion, although it seemed genuine at first, turned out to be utterly false. Now, the New Testament also contains some specific examples of people who were not truly converted. Think, for example, of Simon the sorcerer. In Acts 8, verse 13, it says explicitly that Simon himself believed and was baptized. And yet later on, when he wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter told him that his heart was not right in the sight of God, and that he was in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity, and he urged him to repent so that he might be forgiven. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom he said had made shipwreck concerning the faith, and whom he had delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 17 and 18, Paul mentions Philetus, who erred concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is past already. And again in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, Paul mentions Demas, who loved this present world. And 1 John 2, verse 19, the Apostle John describes those who went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not at all of us. And so there's such a thing as a temporary conversion. It's possible for someone to appear to be converted and even to think that he is converted and yet not be. Now, that raises the question, of course, how then can we know if we have been truly converted? How do I know if my conversion is genuine? How do I know if it's for real? What is true conversion? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism, one of the Reformed Confessions, answers that question beautifully in Lord's Day 33. And there the Catechism states that the true conversion of man consists of two parts. The first is the mortification, or the putting to death, of the old man. And this is defined as a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. Now, notice several things about that answer. First of all, this mortification of the old man is not just a regret. It is a sincere sorrow of heart. That is, it is a sorrow that is experienced in the heart, in the very depth, in the very core of our being. Now, how does one come to experience that kind of sorrow? Well, it's by the law of God. The law is God's ultimate standard of righteousness. When the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, opens our eyes to see how far short we have come of the requirements of the righteous law of God, then we begin to mourn. Now, not everyone mourns to the same degree, nor is that even necessary. The point is simply that there is no true conversion without at least some measure of conviction of sin. Secondly, this definition tells us that this mortification is directed towards God. One of the marks of true conversion is an acknowledgement on the part of the sinner that he has sinned, not just generally, and not just against himself or against other people, but that he has sinned in the first place against God, a holy and a righteous God. And this leads him to humbly confess his sin and to beseech the Lord for mercy. A good illustration of this can be found in Psalm 51. David wrote this psalm after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had murdered her husband Uriah the Hittite. But what does David say in verse 4? He says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Now, David had sinned against Bathsheba, he had sinned against Uriah. In a sense, he had sinned against the whole nation of Israel because he was the king. But he acknowledges that ultimately his sin was against God, and so he makes confession to him, first of all. And so if you claim to be truly converted, we must know what it means to sorrow for our sin and to confess our sin before God, and to acknowledge that ultimately we have sinned against him. Thirdly, this mortification results in a holy resolve to hate and flee from sin. The person who's convicted of his sins won't want to commit sin anymore. He will want to forsake sin. And if there's no forsaking of sin, there is no true conversion. Doesn't mean that the person never sins anymore for the rest of his life. Of course not. But there is this continual repenting of sin and forsaking of sin in his life. Now, the second part of true conversion is the quickening, or the making alive, of the new man. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism defines that as, and I quote, "a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works." In other words, our confession of sin must result in a resolve to turn away from sin and walk in a new and holy life. Now, again, this is not to say that the truly converted person always does that. On the contrary, for as long as we live, we'll have to do battle against the old man. But our desire is to please God and to do those things which bring glory to his name. And throughout our whole life, we will seek, looking to the Lord, to mortify our old man and quicken the new. Well, that's true conversion. And if we know something of this mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new, even if it is with much weakness and much shortcoming, then we may say, by the grace of God, I am truly converted. Now, how does one experience this true conversion? Everyone experiences it differently, and we look at that under our third and final point. Although the elements of conversion are the same, every conversion always consists of what we just talked about, the mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new man, yet every conversion is experienced differently by different people. There are three basic patterns of conversion, three different ways in which God converts a sinner. The first pattern we could call intellectual. This is a coming to grips with the facts of the gospel, the facts of Christianity, the facts of the Word of God, and accepting these facts as true. This pattern was experienced by John Calvin, the great reformer of Geneva, who regarded his conversion primarily as a deliverance from error into truth, from doubt to certainty. A more recent example of this pattern is evidenced in the conversion of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was a professor of English literature at Oxford University during the middle part of the last century. And he was suddenly converted later in life, and he went on to become one of the greatest defenders of the Christian religion in the Western world. Now, in his spiritual autobiography entitled Surprised by Joy, Lewis tells us that for quite some time before his conversion, he wrestled with various intellectual questions about Christianity. And this became a barrier to him. It prevented him from placing his complete trust in Christ as Savior. But over time, each one of these questions was answered, and he was dragged, as he himself says, kicking and screaming into the kingdom. I was the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. Now, the second pattern of conversion is what we could call volitional. This is a desire to turn away from sin and a disposition to seek pardon and cleansing. A good example of this pattern is St. Augustine. For years, Augustine struggled without success against certain sins, especially the sin of lust. But then one day he was reading the Bible and he came across Romans 13, verse 14. And it says this, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Well, after trying for many years to control his lusts in and of his own strength, Augustine realized that the only way he could gain victory over sin was through faith in Jesus Christ. And at that moment, Augustine was converted, and he went on to become one of the greatest leaders and theologians the church has ever known. A third pattern of conversion is, we could call, emotional. The greatest example of this is perhaps John Bunyan. In his spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, Bunyan writes that he experienced many emotional upheavals caused by fear that he had committed the unpardonable sin. And it was not until years later that he finally found peace of soul by resting in Jesus Christ. Now, one can experience each of these patterns of conversion gradually or suddenly. The outstanding biblical example of a sudden conversion, of course, is the Apostle Paul. Other examples include Lydia and the Philippian jailer. In addition, it seems likely that most of the Gentiles who came to faith in Christ during the apostolic period were converted suddenly and even dramatically, since conversion for them meant not only recognizing Jesus as the Christ, but also a sharp break with their former way of life and their former sins and their paganism. But not all who come to faith in Christ are converted like that. In fact, Scripture contains several examples of those who come to faith gradually. In the Old Testament, we get the name of Samuel and David and Josiah. None of these men, as far as we know, had a crisis experience. They simply walked in the ways of the Lord from the time of their childhood. In the New Testament, we have the example of Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, Paul observes that the same faith which was evident in Timothy was also evident in his mother Eunice and in his grandmother Lois. Also in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul acknowledges there that Timothy knew the Scriptures from childhood. So Timothy grew up with the truth. And thus we assume he came to faith gradually. He came to faith slowly over time. It's quite possible, in fact, that Timothy did not know a time when he did not know and love and serve the Lord. Instructive in this connection is Ephesians 6, verse 4. Here Paul exhorts fathers to bring up their children in the admonition and nurture of the Lord. Now it seems as the Christian church became more established, children of believing parents came to be converted gradually as they were brought up with the knowledge of the truth. In fact, this is often how God works in the context of the covenant of grace. There are exceptions, of course, but in the context of the covenant of grace, gradual conversion is certainly the norm. The point is, there is no universal pattern of conversion. The Lord leads his people to himself in many different ways. One theologian put it like this. He said, to set up a pattern of conversion for everyone is highly dangerous and contrary to Scripture. What is most important about conversion is not the way in which it occurs or even the time at which it occurs, but its genuineness. If one is going in the wrong direction, it's immaterial whether he or she makes an abrupt U-turn or goes around several blocks. The thing that matters is whether in the end he or she is going in the right direction. What matters, in other words, is not how we are converted or even when we are converted, but whether we were converted at all. So let me ask you as I close, are you converted? If not, then I ask you, I urge you, repent, believe the gospel. Can you do that in and of your own strength? No, we've seen you can't, but you must. For unless you are converted, you cannot be saved. And if you're not saved, you will perish in hell. But listen, friends, the Lord is still so gracious. He takes no pleasure in the death of any sinner. Rather, he desires all men to come to him and be saved. And this is why he says in his word, turn ye, why will ye die, O house of Israel? And so I say to you, come to him, repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise of the gospel to you is, you shall be saved. Amen. We always appreciate hearing from our listeners. If you were blessed by, or if you have a comment on the message you've heard today, we'd very much appreciate hearing from you. Won't you please send us a note? Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road. Lehman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, and that's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. If you would like to listen to the message you've just heard again, or if you would like more information about our program, including how to contact us and how to listen to other messages on this program, please visit our website at banneroftruthradio.com. That's all one word, banneroftruthradio.com. And you can find all of our previous messages posted on that website. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. For more information about our churches, including where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.org. If you live in Moncton, New Brunswick, please join us this coming Sunday at 3 p.m. at St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church, 77 Hildegard Drive in Moncton, New Brunswick. A warm welcome awaits. Your financial support for this program is always welcome and deeply appreciated. If the Lord has placed in your heart a desire to help us to offset the costs of broadcasting this program on this station, you can send us a check in any amount. Again, our mailing address is 3386 Mount Lehman Road, Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Or you can visit our webpage and make a donation right on the webpage. Our webpage again is banneroftruthradio.com. Thank you for listening, and now until next week, may the Lord be with you all.